in our third week of our series called Asking for a Friend. The concept of this is, you know, you may have heard the saying, there's no such thing as a stupid question. We all know that's not true. There are stupid questions. It's why we have a saying like, well, I'm asking this question and I know it's awkward, or I know it's offensive, or I know it makes me look stupid, and so I'm going to add on to the end of it. I'm not asking for me, I'm asking for a friend. I know the answer to the question that I'm asking, but this guy over here doesn't know, and I just want you to explain it to them really, really well, right? So we're tackling some of the tough questions that we have as followers of Jesus, or as people who, you know, you may be here this morning, maybe you're not following Jesus, maybe you're kind of peering in, watching followers of Jesus and wondering if that's something that you want to, a decision you want to make with your life. And so we've been just, over the last 2 weeks, and then today, we've been just acknowledging that there are really, really tough questions that don't always have really, really good answers. And if we are intellectually honest with ourselves and with other people, then we need to ask these questions. We need to own up to the fact that there are things that make us scratch our head. There are things that we don't understand about the character and the nature of God or his plan. And trust that we can ask those questions and God is not afraid of our questioning. He's not afraid of us wrestling with truth. And so the first week we talked about why doesn't God seem fair. We talked about the suffering that we see in the world, that we see in our own lives, and dealt with that question. Last week we talked about are the scriptures really trustworthy? If we say that we're supposed to base our life on them, and the reason why we're saying that is because Jesus tells us that we should base our life on the Word of God, then how do we know that that's actually true, that it's actually trustworthy? And so we unpacked some of those, some of the answers to some of those questions over the course of the past 2 weeks. If you weren't here, go back and catch up on them. They're on our website. We've got videos of the sermons that are up, or if maybe you've got a friend or a relative that you think might benefit from listening to it, go ahead and do that. So this morning is the last question that we're going to answer. It is the question of, is Jesus really the only way to God? Is Jesus really the only way to God? If you look at the cultural landscape that we find ourselves in right now, we live in, you know, all-inclusive is not just a term for Caribbean resorts. All-inclusive is a term for our culture, right? We don't want anyone to feel left out. You guys, are you alive this morning? Okay. That's awesome. Okay. Like we don't want anyone to feel left out. We don't want anyone to feel bad. You know, everybody gets a trophy. So we include everybody. We don't want to offend everybody. The words that we would use to describe our culture right now, it's inclusiveness. It's politically correct. It's, you know, basically anything that's not including other people is called narrow-minded. And so truth is a really squishy term. People throw around phrases like, well, that's, you know, true for you, but maybe it's not true for me, or you got to speak your truth, those kinds of things, as if truth is just relative to the situation. That's the culture that we live in. It's pluralistic when it comes to religions. It's like, hey, everyone should have a fair shot. And again, so there's this, like, one of the greatest offenses right now is if you're not inclusive. And if you make some sort of a claim that excludes another claim, that is offensive to people, and it's one of the worst insults you can throw around right now, is that you're not open-minded, you're being narrow-minded, you think that you know everything and that nobody else knows anything. I mean, that's, okay, so there's something in us, in this culture right now, for us even as followers of Christ, in the middle of what's going on in our culture, you look at the claims of the scriptures, and you look at the claims of Jesus himself, and they say some pretty blunt, pretty bold things. Listen to this in Acts 4:12. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's basically saying in other language what we find in Colossians 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is God. John 14:6, Jesus said, it doesn't get any more blunt than this. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's bold. That's bold. And I'll be honest, if you have any kind of sensitivity to the culture around us right now, there's stuff in there that makes you just kind of like, whoa, because that's offensive to a lot of people. We live in a time and age where to make bold claims that there is one truth and other things are not the truth if they don't line up with that truth, that's bold. So here's what I want us to do. Really, and we've been doing this each week, as we've been exploring the one question that we're asking, so is Jesus really the only way to God? The way we've arrived at the answer, or the best answers that we can, because again, we're doing the best that we can to answer these, but we have to acknowledge these are really tough questions that deal with really tough topics, and we have finite minds, and God is infinite, and so we have limitations on our understanding and our ability to wrestle through these concepts and these questions. And so right now we see dimly, like we're looking through a tinted glass that's foggy, but one day we'll see clearly. But I do believe that there are good answers for these questions, but the way that we've been answering them is by unpacking a handful of questions that sort of go in line with this question. So what I want us to do is there are three questions around this idea of, is Jesus really the only way to God, that I want us to explore this morning. The first question that I want us to explore is, it's related to this, a question that we hear all the time is, aren't all religions basically the same? Anybody ever heard that? Any of your friends or family, they're like, I mean, everybody's basically saying the same thing. Like, you know, you're making an exclusive claim, but honestly, it's not that exclusive. There are other religions, and they all kind of point to the same thing. There's a parable, I don't know if any of you have heard of this, but it's the parable of six blind men discovering an elephant for the first time. There's a picture that illustrates this. Have you ever heard this parable before? It's from India, so it's an Indian parable. And here's how the parable goes. That one day, there were six blind men who came across an elephant for the first time. And they learned that it was an elephant, but they can't see. And so they're trying to explore and discover what the elephant is. And the first guy on the scene is the guy on the ladder. And he touches the side of the elephant, and he's feeling how wide and how hard the side of the elephant is. And he's going, well, I don't know exactly what an elephant is, but it appears that an elephant is like a wall. It's very similar to a wall. And the second guy on the scene is the guy at the front, and he touches the tusk, and he feels that it's pointy. And he goes, well, I don't know what an elephant is, but it feels a whole lot like a spear. It's pointy like a spear. So an elephant must be a whole lot like a spear. And then the third guy is the guy who's grabbing the trunk, and it's wiggling, and it's moving around. And he goes, I'm not sure what an elephant is, but an elephant sure seems a lot like a snake, right? And then you got the guy at the back, and he's grabbing the leg, which I don't know why you'd grab that leg. I'd find a different leg, personally. That's risky. And he's going, I don't know what an elephant is, but it feels an awful lot like a tree. And then you got another guy who's on top, and he's feeling the tail, and he's going, it sure seems like a rope. An elephant must be a whole lot like a rope. And then the last guy is the guy on top, and he's discovering the ear. And he's going, an elephant seems an awful lot like a fan. And as they're arguing back and forth about what an elephant is and what an accurate description of an elephant is, they're arguing back and forth, and they're all shouting out, no, an elephant is like a wall. No, it's like a snake. No, it's like a rope. No, it's like a fan. The story goes in the parable that the Raja, the king, was awakened from a nap. And he walked out onto his balcony where he could see all this going on in front of him. And he shouted to them that they needed to be a little bit more humble in their perception of things, and they needed to understand they're not seeing the whole picture, that they're all just seeing a part of the picture, that the elephant is actually, it's all of what they're discovering, it's all of what they're exploring, okay? And so this parable has been used for a long, long time. I don't know if any of you have ever heard anybody use it before, but this parable is used in a culture like ours all the time. It's used in college classrooms all the time to basically go, you think that you know what you're talking about as Christians, but really you're just seeing one part of the whole picture and you don't know what the actual truth is. And really all religions are just pointing to, you know, the leg and going, yeah, it's like a tree. And then another religion is like grabbing the trunk and going, yeah, it's like a snake. And this parable is used to basically smack down the idea that there is truth or that truth is knowable. And here's the problem with this parable. The problem with this parable is the whole reason why we know the lesson that's in it. Now, humility is good and what we believe, and those things are all good. But the problem with it is, in the parable, we actually do know the truth. And the reason why we do know the truth is because there's one character, the king, who sees it all. And then there's one character, the king, who's able to speak truth about what the elephant actually is. So this whole idea that, yeah, all religions are the same, they're all really pointing to God, but it's just kind of a different perspective, that is making the assumption that we're unable to know the truth. That there isn't somebody who sees the truth in totality and then can speak it to us as human beings. And that is part of the character and the nature of God. God is revelatory. He reveals himself to us. He does not have to, but he chooses to. And every bit as much as God is love, God is also revelatory. And that's still going on today. God is still revealing himself to humanity over and over and over again. So here's the issue with this question. Aren't all religions basically the same? They can't be. World religions contradict each other far too severely for them all to be true at the same time. And we're not going to go deep into this. That's good. We're not going to go deep into this, but this is the reality. So Christianity is the number one world religion that's claimed around the world. 33% of the world's population claims to be Christians, okay? The next three after that are Islam, which is 20% of the world's population, Hinduism, which is the next 13% of the world's population, and Buddhism, which comes in at 6%. Those are the top world religions. So does it matter what you believe, or does everything point to the same thing? We're going to give you a really brief summation of each of those world religions, and you'll see that they make mutually exclusive claims. They're saying, we believe this, and that would actually, if that's true, it would rule out some of the other religions, okay? So Islam teaches that heaven exists and that you achieve heaven through strict abstinence from self-indulgence while on earth. So your reward as a Muslim is indulgence in heaven. Heaven for a Muslim is a place of extreme pleasure. Allah is the creator and he's the supreme authority. Jesus, they believe, was a great prophet. Okay, so actually, you know, I've been to Muslim countries before. You can actually have really great spiritual conversations even about Jesus because they believe that he was a holy man, that he was a prophet. Now, they disagree with whether or not he was actually God. And that's because the prophet Muhammad rejected the idea that Jesus could be God. There are five pillars of Islam. The five pillars are repeating a creed, making a pilgrimage to Mecca, giving alms to the poor, praying five times daily, and observing the holy month of Ramadan, which is 1 month of fasting. They believe that Allah is completely transcendent. In other words, he's divorced from the reality that we live in right now. He's not engaged in what's going on in the world. He's watching, but he's not engaged in what's going on in the world around us. Islam is based on adherence to strict rules. It's based on legalism, okay? So that's Islam. Hinduism, Hindus believe that the ultimate goal is nirvana, and not the 90s grunge band Nirvana. They're talking about the state of being. Nirvana is the reuniting of your soul with Brahma. Brahma is their main god. They have 330 million gods, okay? 330 million gods-ish, give or take, okay? And Brahma is the main god. He is the all-pervading force of the universe, the chief of 330 million gods. So as a Hindu, when you die, what nirvana is, it's like a drop of water returning to the ocean, okay? You cease to be an individual, and you become part of a much larger consciousness. So Islam is monotheistic, one god, it's Allah, and that's it. Hinduism is polytheistic, meaning many gods, and actually it's really pantheistic, meaning everything is God. When you have 330 million gods, everything is God, okay? That's pantheism. Hindus believe in reincarnation and a cyclical moving up or down a scale that moves you toward nirvana. So as you live your life, if you're being good and doing the things that you're supposed to do, then when you die, you'll be reincarnated up the scale closer to earning your way towards nirvana. If you don't do the things that you're supposed to do, then when you die, you'll be reincarnated lower down the scale, further away from nirvana. And so it's this constant cyclical reincarnation, trying to work your way towards nirvana. Buddhism, Buddhists believe in reincarnation and nirvana. However, nirvana for a Buddhist is more like snuffing out a candle. you just simply cease to exist. It's complete nothingness. Absolute. And while Islam and Hinduism believe in some god or gods, Buddhism at its core is completely agnostic. They don't believe that there is any knowable god. And so we don't know because there's no knowable god that's here. I mean, this is the most shallow dive into these religions that you can get. And you can see very quickly, they can't all be true. They can't all be one piece of the same elephant pointing to the same god. It would be the height of irrationality for God to come to people in a certain cultural context and whisper in their ears and disclose and reveal himself to them and explain, this is who I am and this is how you can be reconciled to me and be in communion with me, and then leave them and go to another culture and go to another group of people and whisper in their ear and reveal to them, like, I know I told them that this is what I was like, but this is what I'm actually like, and it's something totally different and contradictory to what he said over here. If that's God, I don't want anything to do with that. So they're contradictory. They cannot all be the same. Again, dealing with this question of, is Jesus really the only way to God? The first question is, well, first of all, aren't all religions really just pointing to the same thing? And they're not. The second question that we'll use to answer our main question is the question of, okay, so they're not all the same. They're not all pointing to the same thing. Then how do I choose the correct religion? How am I supposed to choose the correct religion? And to that, I would just say, first of all, time out. And let's notice something about the conversation that we're even having. The conversation that we're even having is that we have a choice, right? And I would say that that's accurate. We do have a choice. We have a choice on what we're going to choose and how we're going to live and how we're going to relate to God. We were created with the capacity to choose. And we discussed this in week one, that God created us with this capacity to choose, which has a really, really bad downside. It's that we can choose to reject him, and that's what's happened, and that's why there's chaos in humanity and chaos in the created world. It's because of our choice to reject God and his ways. But there is an amazing upside to free will, to choice. The amazing upside is that we have the ability to choose. God loves us, and we have the capacity to choose to reciprocate his love back to him. That's really, really powerful, because you don't actually get love unless there's an option. If we're all obligated and forced to love, then that's not actually love, right? Forced love is not actually love. So the way that I would describe this is, I remember when my wife and I were first dating, we were 19 years old, and we had been friends for a little while, and, you know, I was like, hey, I think she, yep, that's the thing over there, yep, I kind of want to be with her, and I think that might be a thing, and she was, she was putting it out there pretty, not low-key, let's just put it that way. She's not in the service right now, so I can say that. Just kidding. And so we started having conversations, and I was broke, and so we went to a Steak and Shake in Rockford, Illinois, and I allowed her to have a chocolate milk, and I had a vanilla Coke, and we sat, because that's all that I could afford, and we sat and had a conversation about what a relationship together might look like and how we could start moving towards that. And one of the things that we discussed was that we needed to hold our relationship with an open hand, that all of our lives should be submitted before Jesus for everything. And so if we're going to be, you know, when you're 19, your whole life is like, it's laid out in front of you. Like you don't know what you're going to be when you grow up. You don't know where you're going to live. You have no idea the chaos and the pain that your life is going to hold in the next, you know, dozens of years. And so, you know, we're in this stage of life and we're going, well, listen, we're searching out career paths, and we're like, we didn't know that we were going to be leading a church someday. We had no idea. In fact, at that time, that was not even on my radar screen that I would ever be a pastor, that we would ever be doing what we were doing. I still thought I was going to be a doctor, and that's why she dated me. So, so we were basically saying, if all of our life is supposed to be submitted, our career choices, where we live, all those things, we believe that God's going to lead us by his spirit, then we need to be doing the same thing in this relationship. And so, like, our expectation for each other was that we would submit the other person to God and hold the other person with an open hand. And basically go, God, like, I want not only your best for my life, but I want your best for Carrie's life. And if that's not me, then I don't want that for her. As much as I like her and as much as I'm like, pretty please, let it be your best for her and that would be awesome, please and thank you. But at the same time, not my will, but yours be done, right? And so she was doing the same thing. We had this conversation and we prayed that prayer all the way up until the day that we got married. Like at our wedding was the first time that we prayed together where it wasn't like, Lord, if this is not your will, then show us that and we'll move on in a different direction. At that point, it was like, well, now the lever's been pulled. It is your will for us to be together. And so now we don't have that conversation anymore. Now we pray for you to you know, meld us together, right? So early on in our marriage, this is a long setup. Early on in our marriage, I was just trying to express verbally to my wife how much I loved her. And so I'm using flowery language and I'm telling her how beautiful she is and how much I love her and how thankful I am for marriage and how great of a wife she is and all this stuff. And she lets me finish and then she just goes, well, that's good. I'm just being obedient. I don't... As in like, I mean, you know, it's okay, but like God told me that I had to, so I'm just doing it. Like I don't really have a choice in the matter. Hopefully, obviously, she was joking. And the reason why that's funny is that she would, and still to this day, we'll kind of joke about when one of us says something affectionate to the other. Sometimes one of us, the other one will be like, just being obedient. You know, it's my cross to bear in life is to do this. And the reason why that's funny is because we all know that if that's the case, if obligation is the main thing in your marriage, that's not a fun marriage. Now, there's a commitment side to love, okay? There are days where it will feel like the obligation is what's keeping you together, okay? The commitment that you've made. But in general, we understand the fact that love isn't something that can be forced. We don't just obey because, like, we obey and that is love. I mean, that's difficult for us to comprehend, right? So God creates us with this free will because his desire is for us to reciprocate. He loves us first. He pursues us first with the hope that we will reciprocate and respond back to him. And God doesn't force himself on anyone, but it's not because he's distant or he's detached. In fact, it's the opposite. God is actually looking for us before we even know it. And in John 4, Jesus has this encounter with a woman by the town well. And he has this whole conversation with her. You should go back and read it because it's really, really good. And he says this. He discloses some of God's character and his nature in this conversation. He says, the time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, time out there for just a second, okay? Spirit and truth, that's revelation. He's saying the time is coming, and it's here right now, that God is going to reveal himself. He's going to reveal himself by his spirit, and he's going to reveal himself in truth. And it's going to result in worship. Okay? Listen to what he says. The next sentence. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. Do you catch that? God is looking for you. He's looking for me. He is in pursuit of people who will reciprocate the love and the affection that he is giving to them. His deepest desire, not because we deserve it, like God loves us, he's not obligated to love us. Again, if he was obligated to love us, it wouldn't be love. It's not because of anything that we've done to earn it or to deserve it, but God places his love on us as the objects of his affection. And then his desire is he's looking for who will respond and reciprocate back with that love. Jesus is the only one who teaches this about God. There is no other religion that talks about God pursuing humanity, about God loving humanity. And certainly not to the point that we read in the Gospels about God humbling himself and actually taking on the nature of a servant to serve beings that he created. This is insanity. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet he flips the script because of his great love for us and comes to us in our brokenness. There's no other system of relating to God, no other revealed truth about God that even comes close. It's not even in the same ballpark as this kind of a conversation. So when people start talking about, well, are all religions really the same? You know, how are you supposed to know how to choose a religion? Well, I'll tell you, hearing that about God, that God actually has an invested interest in me, man, that ought to make us as human beings sit up straight and go, hold on a second, this is different. This is different. And I'm not talking about like we like that because that puts us at the center of the story. No, the story is God's. He's at the center of it. We have a role to play, but it's his. He's the star of it, okay? But the fact that we even have the opportunity to get swept up into it because he chooses to give that opportunity is something that ought to make us pay attention. See, other religions, they can all be boiled down to pretty much two camps. They're all boiled down to either legalism, which has everything to do with us behaving our way into right relationship with God or earning our way into right relationship with God. You know, if I dot all my I's and cross all my T's, then God will allow me back into his presence. I can have communion with God, right? But then all the other religions, they all disagree on what I's need to be dotted and what T's need to be crossed and how do you define that and all these other things. But that's legalism. It's us straining and striving to earn. It's wanting desperately to extract, usually it's not even affection. That's not even on the table in most world religions. It's just acceptance. Like, well, God, put up with me. Well, if I earn my way back, then he will. Or they fall into the category of fatalism, which is, I'm just a passive spectator in all of this. I'm along for the ride. I have no part to play in it. God, whoever he is going to do his thing, and we're just along for the ride. And along comes Jesus, and he points the way to God, and he shows a completely different way that we do have a choice. Only Jesus teaches that God is seeking us and wanting us to choose him. And again, he's not wanting us to choose him in a weak kind of way, like, you know, you're the last kid on the kickball field and they're choosing teams and you're like, oh no, I'm a really good catcher, I'm a fast runner, like I pick me for your team. Like, that's not where God's coming from. It's God coming in the way that we read in John 14:6 of Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And God is desiring that we would choose to come to the Father through Jesus, so that we can have all the blessing and all the goodness that is wrapped up in that way, truth, and life that is found in Jesus Christ. That we could have life that is truly life in this life as well as for eternity. And so Jesus is desiring, desperately willing to sacrifice because of his great love for us, desiring that we would see him as the way and the truth and the life, that we would be able to come to the Father through him. So, are all religions the same? No. How do you choose a religion? Well, I don't know about you, but I would want to start with the one where the God of that religion loves me. Where the God of that religion wants communion with me. So then we kind of come to this natural question of, so what about people who have never heard about Jesus? You know, that's tough. What about people that have never heard about Jesus? And I would say this. God is seeking us. But part of that is he's speaking to people in three ways that I can see in Scripture. He is speaking to people in three different ways, seeking to reveal himself, again, that true worshipers could worship in spirit and in truth. And the first way that he's revealing himself to us, speaking to us, is Romans 1:20. It says, is creation. He's speaking and revealing himself to us through creation. Romans 1:20 says, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. If you just look around and pay attention to the world around you, like, we see God's fingerprints everywhere. I woke up early this morning. It was dark when I was walking out to my truck, and the thunderstorms were south of us at that point. And off in the distance, I could hear just the slightest rumbling, and I could see light. The sky was lighting up with lightning. It was close enough that we were being lit up with lightning, but there was barely any sound that was accompanying it. And other than that, it was just still in my yard as I was walking across it. And there's beauty in that. And if you're paying attention, you can see the hand of a loving creator. If you've ever been anywhere other than central Wisconsin and you've seen mountains, you see the hand of God in the majestic beauty of mountains. I mean, it's difficult for me to ponder how people can think this is on accident when you recognize that beauty. How about the vastness of our universe? And in our finite abilities as human beings to explore that universe, what we know of the universe, which is minuscule in comparison to what it actually contains. You see the vastness of space and the created world that we can see, the universe that we can see, and you see God's fingerprint in that. You go to the depths of the detailed intricacies of the human cell, the systems of the human body. Man, if you are paying attention, there's no way that this happens on accident. It doesn't happen on accident. It's the fingerprint of God all over the place. He is revealing himself to us so that we're without excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. So he reveals himself to us through creation. He reveals himself to us through conscience. Romans 2:15 says, people demonstrate that God's law is written within them. For their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. There is something inside of us that knows that it's wrong to lie to another human being. There's something inside of us that knows that. There's something inside of us that knows that it's wrong to do damage physically to another human being. Our conscience speaks to right and wrong. And we know when we're living right and we know when we're living wrong. Now, we can dull that conscience. We can lie to ourselves and delude ourselves, but there's something inside of us that knows. We all have a conscience put in place by God. Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, Republicans, Democrats, we all have a conscience. Even Vikings fans, they have a conscience. God put it in all of us for a reason. So he's disclosing who he is through creation, through our conscience. He's also speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 5 says, this is Jesus speaking before he ascended into heaven. He said, but now I am going away to the one who sent me, and none of you has asked me where I'm going. Instead, you are very sad. But it is actually best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the counselor, that's the Holy Spirit, won't come. If I do go away, he will come because I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. So God is revealing himself to humanity through nature, through conscience, through the Holy Spirit. God is at work. And the Bible is clear that Jesus is the way. But for those who have never heard of him because nobody ever told them, I mean, I'll be honest, that's a really difficult question. And the only answer that I can give to you, I do have an answer. The first answer that I would give to you, the first part of it, is that I can't play God on that. Okay? But what I can tell you, what I do know, is that Hebrews 11:2 says this, that God gave his approval to people in days of old, this is before Jesus, because of their faith. So you read that verse and you go, well, okay, I don't know, but it's not my call to make, and we leave that in the hands of God. And we trust God. What I do know is that since Jesus came, the way is crystal clear. It's laid out clear as day for us in Scripture. And that's why it's so important for you and I to have conversations about who Jesus is and the way that he's pointing us to God and the way that that he is the image of the invisible God. That's why we need to have conversations with people in our lives. It's why we need to not be afraid to share our story and how we're learning to live a life that is truly life through Jesus Christ, that we've been set free from sin and death and bondage. And we may not be perfect, but we're different people now than we were before we came in contact with Jesus. It's why we have to share the truth. It's why we have to share our story with other people. It's why we have to share that Jesus has provided for us the clearest path to God. So again, John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that is a difficult pill for people to swallow. It's a difficult pill for people to swallow sometimes for themselves. It's difficult even if they're not going to swallow it for themselves. It's difficult that we even think that it's a pill that should be swallowed. And so there's this, again, back to this, is Jesus really the only way to God? I mean, can't we just like, yeah, a lot of people will acknowledge like he taught some really good things, and can't we just sort of, he's a good moral teacher. And I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a long quote. And he deals with this topic, and it'll be on the screen behind me. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We want to sort of parcel Jesus out into bits and pieces and treat it like an a la carte menu. And go like, I'll pick this about Jesus that I like, but this part about him being God and the only way to God, like, I'm not comfortable with that, but there's some good life lessons that we can learn. Jesus didn't leave that option open. He laid it out really clearly. This is who I am. I'm the gate. And any sheep that are going to get to the Father, they have to go through this gate. They have to go through me. He made it really, really clear to us all through Scripture. And so the question for us is not just, is Jesus really the only way to God, but the deeper question is, what are you going to do with who Jesus is? How are you going to respond to how Jesus is revealing himself to you, even right now in this moment? Because we're told in Scripture that to all who believed him, this is Jesus, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. But if we will take Jesus at his word, if we'll believe, but not just intellectually believing, this kind of belief is the kind of belief where you stake your claim, you base your life on it. You lay down everything you've built your life on up until that point. You empty yourself of that, and you take on yourself the life of Jesus, that the life we live is no longer us, but it's Christ that lives inside of us. That if we're willing to do that, to lay ourselves down and to take Jesus at his word, who he says he is, and we accept him, that he will give us the right to become children of God. What a huge invitation that's being extended to us. We're going to have an opportunity to respond to that. Part of that response that we're going to do is the worship team is going to come forward, and we're going to take some time, and we're going to declare the praises of this God who, the first song we're going to sing is all about the love of God that pursues us, that was not content with leaving us in our brokenness, pursued us through Jesus Christ, that we could have the opportunity to become children of God, the objects of God's affection. And the second song that we're going to sing is about the power that comes from laying down our lives and allowing the life of Jesus to take root in our lives, that it makes darkness tremble, that our lives are never the same as a result of that. So we're going to take some time. We're going to respond to who Jesus is. So would you stand to your feet? Let's worship the Lord through singing this morning.